be coming from the book of Genesis as we continue our reading through that. This comes from Genesis 3. This is going to be verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Lord God, again, we come before you this morning so thankful. We're so thankful for the ways that you lead us, you guide us in worship when we come together with our brothers and sisters. We're thankful that we can sing these songs of praise to you, and Lord, knowing that our role is to glorify your name, Lord, but that you give back so much to us in these occasions. Lord, as we come to your word now, Lord, we just ask that your spirit would be our guide, that your spirit would lead us into an understanding of your scriptures, Lord, that we may draw closer to you through it, that our faith may be strengthened, Lord, that we may know you more. We lift these things to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat if you want. We're diving into chapter 3 this morning of Genesis, which we read a little earlier, as we continue kind of pulling on those gospel threads in the book. And given some of what's going on this week and next, I'm going to try to divide up chapter 3 into two sermons. That's what I've kind of tried to do these couple of weeks, knowing we've got a lot going on and we're asking you to hang out for a while today. But chapter 3 is probably a familiar one for many of us. It's a passage that often carries with it the label of the fall, the fall. And when we're talking about the fall here, we're not talking about the season. We're not even talking about a physical fall, but we are talking about a use of this phrase that is pretty well understood in our society. We often use this term metaphorically to kind of represent downward trajectory of someone, either socially or professionally, even personally. We talk about someone's fall from stardom, the fall of their career. We'll talk about someone's, within the church context, fall from grace. And the term in this metaphorical context usually carries with it the idea of humiliation and sometimes brokenness. And the fall of humanity is really no different in that regard. The fall of Adam and Eve certainly results in humiliation and ultimately in the brokenness, not just of them, but in the brokenness of creation. These are consequences that were never felt before this time. So they were consequences that came about for the first time here in chapter 3. This was all new. This is a brand new thing that's happening. And for the first time in the history of creation, it is not a brand new thing that God is doing. It is a brand new thing that is happening. Not with God's blessing, Not with God saying alongside of it is very good. But even as we begin chapter 3, things are still, at the moment that the serpent arrives on the scene, they were perfect. Everything was still perfect up to this moment. Over the last couple of weeks, we have highlighted this in a big way. To this point, we've had the perfect, legitimately perfect utopia, untouched by sin, untouched by corruption, untouched by decay or death. The land that Adam and Eve were living in was perfect. All the animals were without blemish. They themselves were without blemish. It was by definition perfect in every way possible. And at this point in human history, humanity's relationship with God was without blemish as well. Adam and Eve walked in perfect harmony with God. Remember, the whole of creation, all that was in it, it was all created with us in mind. Not just so that we could enjoy a perfect paradise, but so God could dwell with us as well, so that God could dwell with his people. So as you may remember from week one of our series, God celebrates the completion of the heavens and the earth and everything in it by resting in it, by blessing it, by declaring it holy, by dwelling among his creation, enjoying his creation. Folks, what we've learned in these first couple of weeks is that God desires a relationship with his people. He desires to dwell with his people. God is not some distant and disinterested force that is content to keep us at arm's length. God created all of this as a gift, but also as a place where he might dwell with his creation. And we see that perfectly without interruption, without corruption, without blemish in these first couple of chapters of Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2. And then that brings us to our passage this morning. But before we get there, I want to bring you back into chapter 2 for just a minute. In chapter 2, verse 15, we read last week, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then we learned something about this one tree in the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So after the last couple of weeks, we've talked a lot about God establishing order, establishing boundaries as part of his creation, and we talked about our struggle with boundaries, but that ultimately boundaries are for our good. And here in these first few verses in Genesis 2, we see an example of God's creation of clear boundaries for his people. In the midst of all that Adam had dominion over, God places one clear and present boundary in his path. You can eat of any other tree in the garden, but not this one. Not this one. And even here in chapter 2, just in examining the nature of what this tree is, it's evident why God would put this boundary in place. This tree would bring about the knowledge of good and evil. To this point, all they knew was good. This tree would corrupt that. This tree, if eaten from, would corrupt everything. It would ruin everything. So God establishes this one clear boundary. Don't mess with this tree. Don't mess with this tree, and you'll be fine. If this were a play, the curtain would go down with that tree in the kind of the forefront, maybe in the background. Everything would fade to black, and the lights would go, and we'd all file out to the lobby to stretch our legs with that image of the tree on our minds. In fact, I mentioned that Beth and I saw a dramatic form of these first few chapters of Genesis at Sight and Sound Theater in Pennsylvania years ago, and I'm pretty sure that's exactly what happened. The curtains went down on Act 1 with that tree in the background. But if Act 1 were titled, In the Beginning, Everything Was Perfect, Act 2 would probably be titled something like this. Oop, where'd we go? Am I right? That was my fault. I'm seeing something weird in the back, and I'm responding to it poorly. Act 2 would probably be titled something like, As Temptation Came Along, Sin Ruined Everything. As the curtains come back up, we would find a new character in the garden, and we see this in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So as we enter into chapter 3, we're introduced to this new figure, this serpent. Now at this point, we don't really know a lot about this figure, but he is commonly understood to be Satan. In fact, throughout Scripture, we see this connection being made. But even with that connection made, the Bible doesn't give us a clear picture of Satan's origins, though it does give us some clues. But there's some mystery shrouded around this character. And there's even some mystery here regarding the origins of evil in general. Arthur Glasser, an author and professor that you'll hear plenty of, you'll get quite familiar with during this series, notes, "The Bible provides no philosophical or speculative account of the ultimate origin of evil. It is also silent concerning the creation of beings within the spirit world. We are pressed to assume that there must have been a rebellion within that segment of God's created order prior to the fall of the human race. This leads us to conclude that when Satan sought to deceive Eve, the larger universe must have been filled with darkness and riddled with a spirit of rebellion against God." Glasser does point out that evil was not created by God or allowed to exist outside of his control. Nevertheless, he writes, it is an active demonic power possessed by an incomprehensible hatred toward God. So it's with something resembling that backdrop that the serpent enters the scene. This perfect place designed by God for humanity is now being invaded by this tempter, this serpent. And we see that he doesn't come at them by questioning even the existence of God. That wouldn't have worked in this setting anyway. He doesn't come at them even questioning whether or not what they had was good. The tempter comes at them by questioning whether or not they could trust what God had told them. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You got to put on your inner New Englander on this one. There's a hint of sarcasm in there. I don't know if you want to recite that to yourself. Sarcasm is a love language around here. Then he goes on, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good and evil." So he goes after them by questioning God's goodness, his trustworthiness, first with, "Did God really say that?" And then with, "Yeah, God is holding you back. God is holding you back." Now, on some level, it's hard to imagine how it is Satan got to Adam and Eve in this way. They were living in this perfect paradise, in perfect harmony with their Creator. Everything was great. They weren't really left to want or desire anything. But there's that tree out there, that looming tree. There's that one boundary that God set for us, and that's what the serpent jumps on. That's what the tempter jumps on. We'll look at that more in just a minute, but we see very quickly that this tactic works. The Bible tells us that Eve bit first, so to speak, but that Adam was not far behind. Verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking into the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Folks, sin ruined everything. Immediately humanity's relationship we see with God at the moment they ate this fruit was compromised. Their relationship with each other was even compromised. They were suddenly aware of their nakedness and they desired for the first time to cover up. And you see this continue down into verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And Adam said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' God knew the answer. The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.'" Before you, he's passing the buck here, but before you think Eve's any better. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' The woman said, 'It was the serpent who deceived me and I ate.' So they're both trying to pass the blame and deny their own culpability and deny their own sin. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And of course, there is a lot wrong here. All of a sudden, where there was nothing wrong, everything is now wrong. Where everything was perfect, suddenly that perfection is corrupted. And we'll look more in depth at these consequences next week, but as we begin to work toward the finish line this week, I want to turn our attention to something that Philip Betancourt, in his commentary on Genesis, describes as the cycle of sin. The cycle of sin, and that's what we're going to spend the majority of the remainder of our time on here. As Betancourt points out, it's a cycle that has repeated itself over and over again in Scripture and over again throughout human history, but it finds its origins here in Genesis 3. This cycle repeats itself, but this is the beginning of it. He notes that the unfolding narrative illustrates that while the schemes of Satan are often effective, they are not particularly creative. Instead, from the first encounter forward, Satan uses the same tactics over and over to lead people away from God's design. The sin cycle that repeats itself throughout fallen human history, in fact, follows a common five-step pattern we first observe in Genesis 3. Now, again, as we continue to march toward the finish line this morning, I want to just walk through that cycle with you. Because there's some good application here for us as we consider the repetitive nature of what's happening here. This starts something, but it's something that is continued down through today and will continue until Christ's return. And as you can see up on the screen, the sin cycle starts with doubt. It starts with doubt. This passage begins not with the sin itself, but with temptation. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and he's not just dangling something fun in front of them. He's not even just tempting them with the fruit itself. He's tempting them by sowing seeds of doubt in their minds. We touched on this a little bit earlier. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Sowing seeds of doubt. Then when that didn't work, he goes on, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He tempts them by sowing seeds of doubt in their hearts about the goodness of God and the goodness of the boundaries that God had created for them. It's obvious, looking back at this passage, that eating from that tree would bring about nothing good. But it's just that little seed of doubt that's planted here that's just enough to begin to reorient their hearts. And that brings about deception. Satan doesn't lead us astray through just sowing seeds of doubt. He also just outright lies to us. We see this again as we look at verse 5. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Folks, this is just an outright lie. We see that Adam and Eve believe it. In verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." They bought the lie. They bought the lie that this one thing, this thing that God was keeping away from them for their own good. No. That's the good thing. They bought the lie. And now we come to disobedience. As they buy the lie, they come around to disobedience. "She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, before we look at Adam and Eve as just naive or just plain stupid, we have to recognize how quickly we fall to similar temptation. Remember, Betancourt calls this a cycle of sin for a reason. It's continued to repeat over and 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 over again throughout human history. Do you want me to get a few more overs in there? Acts of disobedience just like this one happen, says Betancourt, when deception drives us forward from desire to decision. It shifts us from seduction to sin. And with this shift, everything changes. Folks, it happens slowly. Eve, in this case, orients her heart in this direction slowly. Before she eats the fruit, she holds it for a bit before she finally submits to the temptation, and then she acts. And that act, it changes everything. In an instant, everything is ruined. And then what we find is that disobedience gives way to disgust. So folks, this is really where reality hits. Sin never does what sin promises to do. Sin brings about shame here. Sin brings about disgust. It does. Again, we see the man and the woman covering themselves up, ashamed, disgusted with themselves for the first time ever. Then they're disgusted with one another. We see that in Adam's reaction as he blames Eve. Just one chapter after this is at last, the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh, Adam turns on her and he blames her for his sin. He was meant to cherish her. He was meant to love and protect her. Now he's throwing her under the bus. And in doing so, not only blaming her, but trying to blame God. It was the woman that you gave me. She did it. And the woman passes the buck too, but the reality here is that for the first time, they're feeling exposed. They're feeling ashamed. They're feeling disgusted with what they see, with what they feel, with what they are, what they now are. We've probably all experienced that as we've recognized sin in our own lives. So we've recognized what we're doing is just not good. We've done something that has grieved God. That same shame has probably come over us at many points in our lives. And this all happens as the Lord enters into the garden in this case, almost a reminder of what they had just lost. The wall is already going up. Things have already changed, and so we see shame, we see disgust, and finally, and this is where we'll wrap up this morning, we see destruction. Again, God calls out to Adam and Eve, where are you? And as Adam and Eve sit and hide and tremble, God walks through the garden. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Now, at this point in time, this is extremely out of the ordinary. Humanity, to this point, had enjoyed a perfect and unblemished relationship with God. And now, all of a sudden, they tremble in fear as God walks through the garden. Multiple commentators I read this week pointed out the tragic nature of this shift as Adam and Eve went from ruling with God to running from God in just an instant. And as this encounter continues, as God confronts their nakedness and ultimately their sin, you can kind of begin to see all that was destroyed in that moment. Sin had ruined everything. Now again, we'll get more into the consequences of sin next week, really the tail end of the cycle, but remember that this is a cycle. This first act of sin is just that. It's a first act. Throughout human history, countless examples have continued to follow, and we are all culpable. At this stage in the Genesis narrative, we are left with the question, how could this cycle ever be broken? It is vicious, and it has cut down men and women throughout the history of mankind. You would think that we could find our way out of it, but we only seem to find ourselves deeper within it. Because as Betancourt points out, destruction drives us back to doubt, and that supercharges the next round of the sin cycle. And with each loop around the cycle that we make, Satan pulls us further down the path of rebellion that first appears in Genesis 3. So we need a remedy for this vicious cycle. That's where we're left at this point in the narrative. At this point of the story, sin has just ruined everything, and we know it's only going to continue. And there seems like, for a while, it would seem like there's nothing that could possibly pull us out. But Paul pens these words in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose spinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Folks, where Adam failed, this is what Paul is telling us, where Adam failed, Jesus is presented to us as a second Adam, one who not only lived in perfect righteousness where Adam could not, or Adam did not, but who also endured the shame of the cross and became the perfect sacrifice so that we could be set free from the shame of our sin. In essence, what Paul is saying is Jesus broke this cycle. Jesus endured the judgment that we deserve so we could receive the righteousness that we don't have. Jesus endured all that Satan had to throw at him so we could take refuge in Jesus by faith and could experience freedom from this vicious cycle, and so that our relationship with God might be restored. What was broken in Genesis 3 was restored on the cross. And it is all available to us. It is all available to us by faith. We don't have to break ourselves free of this cycle. Through faith in Jesus, this cycle has been broken for us. That's it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, again, thank you so much. As we look at this passage that feels so hopeless at the face of it, we recognize, oh God, that in you nothing is hopeless. Thank you for sending your Son. Even as we look at this moment thousands of years before, where it felt like all hope was lost, Lord, thank you that we know you were already working toward what was next. You were already putting together hope where there was no hope. Salvation where there was nothing but death. Lord, thank you that you were already working to break this cycle of sin. Thank you for saving those of us here who know you and who have called upon your name. For those who haven't, Lord, I just ask, oh God, that today would be the day. Through the testimonies that we've heard this morning, through the baptism of the representation of new life we've seen, through what we've seen in your scriptures this morning, Lord, that men and women's hearts would be reoriented to you in faith. That your Spirit would be at work in them even now. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.